Here's the question of the day. What is legalism? What does the term legalism mean in the religious sense? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." So it follows that legalism must be good, right? Not so fast, my friend. If you're a Christian, you don't want to be called a legalist. Now that I've gotten myself thoroughly confused, let's see if we can sort it all out on today's episode of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the pastor of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois. Well, Aaron, let's start by defining our terms. What is your definition of legalism?
Legalism is one of the two, is real broad here, one of the two ways of thinking about how to properly be a human. There's two broad methods. One is legalism and the other is liberty. Legalism is the notion that human beings function best when they have order, when they have rules to follow, when they have a system in place that they have to keep to. This can be religious. It can be. It can have to do with your jobs. It can have to do with the way you order your kitchen utensils. But just real broadly, legalism has to do with thinking that humans function best when there are rules that can be accomplished. And success for humans is keeping these rules. Legalism thrives on order, whereas liberty thrives on freedom. Legalism, again, real broadly, supposes that human beings are fundamentally bad and need structure and directions and rules in order to do proper things. And when I say bad, I don't just mean morally, but like humans are prone to error, and so that we need directions. Liberty supposes that human beings are inherently morally good and or prone to doing what's right and what's best for them when left alone. And so the less rules, the better. Give them space to thrive. Gives humans space to thrive. So and we're not talking about liberty today, I guess, except in contrast with legalism. But legalism is just roughly the view that humans need rules. Humans are successful when they keep rules and stick to structures and stick to processes and steps and have order in their life through rules.
Your answer sounds to me to be generally societal and mostly secular. Today, we're going to focus on the religious perspective on legalism. But is there a definition for legalism in the secular sense where people thinking about this in a secular way will differ than the one that we have in the religious sense? And does it cloud our ability to get to a conclusion here on what legalism is?
No, it doesn't. Again, legalism, it's very broad. Religious legalism is a subset of this legalism. Legalism, again, is the idea that rules are the pathway to success for a human being. That doesn't have to be a religious thing. We all know people that in the workplace that are very much thrown in disarray if the handbook is not followed completely, are very much thrown in disarray if, you know, where the coffee creamer is in the office lunchroom is in a different place than it has been and where it's labeled that it's supposed to go. That doesn't have anything to do really with religion, but it's just this sort of sense that like, hey, we have rules, we should follow rules. That's how we're successful around here. Religious legalism is a subset of that. You take that same mindset, and instead of thinking the workplace can only be successful if we follow the rules, or my lawn can only be successful if everything's in order, if it's mowed at a certain height, and everything looks nice. The religious mindset would say, yes, we need rules, but the rules are oriented towards religious success, being happy religiously, or knowing God, or being moral. That these are, you know, we have to, the main way to be moral or to know God or to achieve success, salvation, whatever you want to call it, is to follow a list of rules, is to be, you know, to adhere to a list of, to a structured list of precepts or commandments. That would be the religious one. But it doesn't differ in its attitude and its activities largely from a broader, more secular view, but its goals and motivations are different because they're oriented towards a God experience or religion.
So let's say I'm a person who generally acknowledges that there is a God, some kind of supreme being, you know, the big man upstairs. And I also know that I'm not a perfect person. So I try to live a moral and ethical life in hopes that the big man upstairs will go easy on me. Am I a legalist?
If you think that in a relationship with God, that, you know, whatever, however you said it, doing your best or leading an ethical life is going to make you right with God, then yes, you are a legalist, because this is different than thinking, hey, God, he doesn't care. He just wants me to be happy. I just do what I want. And that would be, a libertine or somebody who believes in liberty over against legalism. But if you think, well, you know, God has rules and God wants me to do these things and I better do them and then hopefully he's happy with me. Yes, that is the definition of religious legalism.
So I know we have the Ten Commandments. I know we have at least 10 rules, and it isn't that hard to find a few others if you look in Scripture, the expectations. I think it's good that we have rules. I think the way you kind of described that before, we need rules, and in the Bible we have rules. So I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to feel good about that. Is that a problem?
Well, so from a Christian perspective—
You hesitated.
Well, I was trying to think of how to answer that from a secular perspective or from a Christian perspective. So if I look, if I'm an astronaut with you on the space shuttle, they don't even use a space shuttle anymore, do they? Let's say it's a 1987 and we're on the space shuttle and things are going wrong. Things are going haywire and we're in big trouble. I'm not really, in that moment, I'm not really concerned about how you get right with God. Like, if you know the processes in the handbook, the rules to get through this, I just want you to do it. I don't think that's a bad thing at all. The problem, though, is that with, on a lower level, too, you know, if I walk into the office lunchroom and I need the coffee creamer and it's not where it's at, I'm probably going to be upset. Like, I want the people to put it where it's supposed to go. It's labeled on the side of the backsplash by the sink, coffee creamer, and it's not there. That frustrates me. The problem, though, is that when we're thinking about relationship in general, but here today, relationship with God. Relationships are different. Relationships, they don't function on liberty or legalism. Neither one of those actually works. You know, if I ask my wife, what are the 10 rules for being a good husband? She could probably share with me some thoughts about things that she appreciates or things that are important. But ultimately, it's not good. I can say, okay, well, I'm keeping these rules. And she'll say, well, actually, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to have fun with you together. And if I say to her, oh, so you're not interested in me being a legalist as a husband. You want me to, like, experience liberty and just to be free to do what I want. She'd say, well, no, I don't mean that either. I don't want you just to do what you want. I want you to love me. I want you to, like, and by loving me, you're not necessarily keeping a list of rules. Although you end up doing rules, by loving me, it's not that you just get to do what you want, although if you want to love me, I guess you're doing what you want. I just want a relationship with you where you love me. And the problem with, I don't know, maybe we should have held fire until 20 minutes into this episode, but I feel like this is kind of the main point. And well, here we are, we're hitting it early, yeah. Is that with Christianity, since it's not a process, we're not trying to save the space shuttle or find the coffee creamer. And it's also not just a doorway into doing whatever I want. It's different. It's a relationship. And so in any relationship, there's going to be rules. You know, one of the rules in my marriage is thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a rule in my marriage. But if it gets down to where I'm having to be told that rule, there's something wrong. Keeping the rule thou shalt not commit adultery is not enough. Angela is not satisfied just because I didn't cheat on her yesterday. She wants me. She wants me. And when we come to God and we say, well, okay, here's the way to know God. Is I got these 10 commandments. I'm going to keep them. He's going to say, well, yeah, it's okay, the 10 commandments, that's good. But really what I want is a relationship with you. I don't want a set of servants who do things in the right order. I want a father-child relationship with you. Now, does God have to tell us rules sometimes? Yes, but it's not ideal. Having to be told the rules is not, there's a great saying in the Tao Te Ching, which is the sacred scripture of Taoism. And it's actually quite applicable here. Lao Tzu says, the rules are for the one who's lost the Tao. The Tao is the word for the way. The rules are for the one who's lost the way. And this is actually really, this is a great insight. What it means is this is, well, I'll do this by way of example. If I go out to the driving range and I work to fix my shank, and I just get used to, I start work, I get some help from a coach, I work on it, it goes away, I've got this great technique down. And let's say I go for months and I don't shank because I've been working on this great technique. For our listeners who don't play golf, a shank is when you hit the pole of the club instead of the club face and the ball shoots off to the right if you're a right-handed swinger. I will, 2 months in, I will not be thinking about shanks. I won't worry about it anymore. Because I got this technique down and it's now ingrained in my habit and I'm just out there trying to hit the ball. However, if I start shanking, I'm going to have to go back in my mind to the rules that my golf coach taught me on how not to shank because now I'm shanking. But the ideal is not to stand over the golf ball on the tee box and say, don't shank, please don't shank. That's not the ideal. Or think, how do I not shank? You just want to be free to hit the ball. If you will, you have a relationship with the club in your hands and the ball on the tee, and that's all that matters in that moment on the tee box. Say, I mean, you could do this with anything. You could do this with cooking a meal. You know, the best cooks are the ones who the recipe is a part of them. They just feel their way through it. They have a sense. They're creative.
They have
in the kitchen.
Relationship with the recipe?
They have a relationship with the kitchen. They have a relationship with their utensils. They have a relationship with the ingredients. It's art for them. It just flows out of them. Now, they don't get there unless there was a time when they had to learn the recipes. There might be a time when they botch something up and think, holy cow, what did I do to mess up this souffle? Did I leave a step out or did I leave an ingredient out? And they will have to go back and look at the rules. But by and large, most of the food that we love to eat, most of the jazz that we love to listen to, most of the golf that we love to play, most of the relationships that we love to have rules in there. But they're not the main thing. They're not the goal. They were a step to get us to the goal. Sometimes they're needed if we walk away from the goal. We need to be reminded. But they're not the main thing. And so Christian legalism mistakes God as somebody who, you know, he's like the efficiency manager from the factories in the early 1900s, standing there with his stopwatch and a pencil, seeing how well we can do the processes. That's not what God is. He's not testing us to see how efficiently we can be a human being or how many rules that we can keep in the least amount of time. He's a father who wants a relationship with us. And like any father, he's got rules for how things want to go. But that's not the main point. That's not the main point.
So I'm trying to calculate for myself how deeply involved I am with legalism. I think maybe one of the mistakes that we Christians make if we have an understanding of legalism, is that it's not good. Pure legalism, as a religious person or as a Christian, is not good. So we underestimate our legalism. We do that with all of the sins that we do. We underestimate. I know you don't have any statistics for this. I know you can't just cite something, but do you think that Christians in general are knee-deep, waist-deep, chin-deep in legalism?
Yes. Yeah, 100%. It's when we lose track of the relationship, the only thing we'll have to fall back on is rules. When we forget that we are to be in love with our Heavenly Father, the only thing we'll have to fall back on is rules. I mean, this is the way it works in any relationship. If I fall out of love with Angela, whatever the heck that means, but I know it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to be mean to her, I will inevitably fall back on, okay, here's a list of rules. I need to talk this way. I need to not say harsh things to her. I need to not sleep with other women. I need to show up at home 15 minutes after I get off work. I'll create this list of rules that I'll fall back on to say, okay, well, this is, I'm doing what's right. And for Christians, I think for all Christians, being a legalist is a default mode. I know that there are some people who are in the liberty camp, the license camp, who call themselves Christians. I don't know how seriously they take that. I just do whatever I want. I call myself, I'm a Christian, but God doesn't care what I do. I just do whatever I want. I think anytime you introduce God into the equation or any other human being, see them. So legalism works in a communal context. It makes sense in a communal context. Liberty works in an individualistic context. Anytime you include God or another human being, you're going to need some sort of sense of like, am I doing the right thing here? And I think all Christians, I know I do, fall back when I take my eyes off my Father's face and I start looking at myself, I inevitably start thinking, am I doing the right thing? And the key to combat Christian legalism is the same thing to combat legalism in marriage, is to stop thinking, am I doing the right thing? And to look at my wife's face, or to look at God's face, the face of God in Jesus Christ, see how much He loves me, and know that's my ultimate value, is that it's not about me doing the right thing. I'm in this relationship because that person loves me. My kids don't have to do the right thing in order to be my kids. They're my kids because they come from me biologically. I'm committed to them 100%, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, financially, physically. That's the ground of the relationship. If they take their eyes off of me and start thinking, how can I be a good son? Then it's going to default back to rules. But if my son keeps his eyes on me and knows I love him 100%, I want him to do what's right, but I want him to do what's right because we're in this relationship with each other.
So religious legalism, that's kind of where I'm headed here. If I'm going to be okay with God, then there must be some kind of mechanism to move me from the reality of eternal death to eternal life. What is that mechanism? How do we make that change, if that's the right word? And does legalism fit into that equation anywhere?
If by mechanism, you mean what are the steps to get this? What are the steps that have to be done here?
I don't know what I mean. I just know that I got to get from there to here or here to there, and there must be a way to do that. So.
Right. Well, so again, to go back to relationship, if you think, what do I have to do to get from here to there? It's really, you're messed up already from the beginning. Like if my son says to me, what do I have to do to be your son? I would say, well, you just need to exist. If I say to my wife, like, what do I need to do to be your wife, to be your husband? She would just say, well, this is a commitment I've already made to you. And it's the same thing with God. If I say to God, what do I have to do to be your child? He's going to say, this is no more your decision to make than it was your son's decision to make to be your son. This is something that will happen when I bring you to life. This is something that will happen when I give you birth. And if I ask him, well, what are the steps you're going to take? He's going to say, there you go. That's the right answer. Not what steps do you need to take, but what steps will I take to make this happen? And the answer is, it's new birth. And that's the reason why Jesus uses the language of new birth with the Nicodemus the Pharisee in John 3 is because he wants to orient him back towards relationship. Becoming right with God is less like completing the quiz, filling in the checkboxes, and it's more like becoming a child when a man and a woman make a baby. That's not anything you've decided to do as a child. It's something that's happened to you. And so God makes us right with him. He makes us his own purely based upon his own will. Not that John at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John says, it's not the will of blood, the will of flesh, the will of man. It's the will of God that does this. Jesus Christ has made this happen just purely out of love for us. He's made us his children. Now, there's nothing you can do to get that. You can, however, reject it. You can say, well, I'm not interested in that. My son could leave my house, and he could legally change his name, and I don't know what the legal word is, but like disenfranchise himself from my family, whatever. You know what I mean? He could reject that. Now, for my part, I can't force him to be my son in the sense of this relationship. I can always leave the door open. But if he doesn't reject it, then he's always my son, no questions asked, unless he just completely walks away. And even if he walks away, there's a sense in which he's still my son and I'm waiting for him to come back and live in the reality of this. But there's nothing he can do to make himself my son anymore. And in Christianity, it's the same way. God takes all the actions. He takes all the steps. The mechanism is completely on his end. And we just receive this adoption into his family. And that doesn't have anything to do with anything that we do or have decided to do. It's just purely his love
for us. So it's a divine mechanism.
Yes, it's completely on his side. It's unilateral.
So at the beginning of the show today, I referenced that pesky Romans 7 scripture. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Sounds pretty exhaustive description of the law. If I agree with Paul, am I a legalist?
No, because he's not saying you're holy when you keep the commandment. He's saying the commandment is holy. God's commandments are primarily not rules for us to keep. They're primarily reflections of his character. God is an honest God, so he doesn't lie. He asks us not to lie. God is a faithful God, so he asks us to be faithful like him, to not commit adultery. God is a God who gives. And so he asks us not to be people who take. He asks us not to steal. But all this is because these aren't rules that we keep to get right with him. These are, once you are a part of God's family, he gives you these rules. We call them rules because he wants us to look like him and to reflect his character. So when a father says to his son, hey, you be kind to people who are smaller than you. One of the things he's saying is, what he's not saying is if I catch you picking on kids who are smaller than you, you are out of the family. If I never catch you picking on kids who are smaller than you, you can stay my son. He's not saying that. He's saying, hey, in this house, we value caring for those who are weaker than us. This is something that's important to me. I want it to be important to you. He's saying, look like the house looks. Look like the family looks. This is how we want to be as a family. And God's rules are the same way. And so Paul's totally appropriate. It's appropriate for him to say the commandment is holy and just and good. Because for Paul, the commandments are just a reflection of God's character. Not so that we can keep him in order to get in God's favor, but so that we can know this is the way our Father looks. And we can look like this too. We should look like this too because that's the way he looks.
Maybe we should back up from Romans 7 a little bit and go back to Romans 3, where Paul again is talking about the law. He says, quote, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So I conclude my keeping of the law can't save me. But does it work together or combine with the saving work of Jesus Christ? His work and my law keeping, do they work together to produce salvation?
No, because again, salvation is a relationship, and you can't get relationship by doing things.
Can't you throw me a bone here? I'm just trying. I just need a little credit, just a little bit.
No, I.
No.
The problem is, though, is that the problem is that legalism never gets anybody where they want to go. I mean, you can look at somebody who's successful and say, wow, they really like, they had their process and they kept it. But if you talk to them, they're all the legalists I know are deeply frustrated with their lack of success. It's not uncommon now for me to counsel kids at the high school who have really committed themselves to having good grades. They want to be successful academically because they want the scholarships. They want to go get a good job someday. They want to please their parents who really want them to be successful. And so they start working hard. And if they get an A minus or, God forbid, a B plus, it is crushing to them. You can't say to them at all, hey, look, you still have a great GPA. You could still get a 4.0. They don't care. You could say to them, look, I know it's B plus. Wow, that's a tough day, but I promise you, your parents still love you. They don't care because they've set this standard of perfection up, which is what legalism does. And if you can't meet it, and humans can't meet it, nobody can actually make every game-winning shot. Nobody can make every souffle perfect. Nobody can get A pluses on every single test academically and in life. When you can't make that, it just crushes you. There's nothing that, so in other words, if your identity is going to be successful student or successful chef, successful golfer, you can't make any mistakes. And if you do, if your path that way is perfection, any mistake at all means failure.
Well, perfection, Matthew says in his gospel, quotes Jesus as saying, you must be perfect. How perfect? Even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's pretty easy to understand. It's pretty pretty hard to undo and spin it into something else. So if I take that admonition seriously, that perfection is my goal, then I'm all teed up and ready to go for rule keeping. Give me the rules and let me get to it. What's your counsel?
Well, it depends on what you mean by perfection, right? Like,
no flaws, no.
Well, that's not the only thing that we mean by perfection. I said to my son recently, within the past couple of months, I said to him, you were the perfect son for this family. You were the son that I always wanted. And he really is. Like, all the things that I was hoping before I had kids.
High praise.
All the things I was hoping he would be interested in, he's interested in. Like, we have so much in common. If you say, well, oh, so you're saying he's perfect? No, absolutely not. He makes all kinds of mistakes. So I make all kinds of mistakes as a father. But in my deep, unconditional love for him, if you said to me, well, you probably could have had a better son for your family than Harry, I'd say, you're an idiot. You have no clue. He is the perfect son for me. But that's a relational thing. You say my wife is the perfect wife for me. You're just perfect. Like, that's a relational thing. That's not talking about the rules. And when God calls us the perfect kids for himself, now in Matthew 5, where he says, you know, I want you to be perfect, that includes morals. He's growing us up into that, but it only happens in relationship. It only happens because it's your heavenly Father. Be like your heavenly Father. It's not, here's a list of rules to earn this. It's in this relationship with your heavenly Father, he sees you as perfect, like I see Harry as perfect. Knowing that we're not, but growing us up into that. Part of my goal as a parent, any parent, is to help their child to grow up into what it means to be a human being. To, you know, you got bad study habits, let's work on that. You kind of have a bad temper, let's work on that. And so, but that doesn't mean at all that I think Harry's not the perfect son for my family.
Well, but I understand what you're saying. But the standard here is God's perfection in Matthew. So Harry may be the perfect son for the Miller family, even though he's not a perfect person overall. But God is a perfect God in every way. And that's the standard that Jesus holds out in the Gospel of Matthew. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Look, my standards are higher than Harry's standards. But I look at him and I say he's perfect. He's the perfect son for my family. And if anybody says to me he's not, I'll say it's none of your business. I tell him he's perfect. I make it a reality by telling him he's perfect. And he is. Our Father looks at us, and does he have high standards for us? Yes, he expects us to be perfect like he's perfect. But then he looks at us and he says, and in Jesus Christ, you're perfect. And if I say,
let's stop right there. What did you just say?
God looks at us in Jesus Christ and says, you're perfect. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus has sanctified, made perfect forever those whom he is sanctifying, cleansed forever those whom he is sanctifying. God looks at me and sees absolute perfection. He knows I'm not. He's growing me up into behavior and thoughts and words that look more like him. But when he looks at me, he says, Aaron, you are perfect. When Angela looks at me, she knows I'm a lousy husband, but she says, you are the perfect husband for me. Now, what's the ultimate reality? Is the ultimate reality that Harry's got bad study habits, that he leaves his pants on the floor of his room, that he's grumpy in the mornings when he wakes up? Or is the ultimate reality, Harry, you are the perfect son for this family? I'm telling him and I'm telling you, the ultimate reality is what I declare him to be. He doesn't get to decide what type of son he is, even with his actions. He doesn't have a say in it. He doesn't get to manufacture status in my family through his actions or his words. His status in my family is that I look at him and I say, you are perfect. And God looks at us the same way. He doesn't look at us and say, all right, now it's time for you to how are you going to be my child? He looks at us and he says, I know you're fallen. I know you're flawed. I know you're imperfect. But I look at you and I say, you are perfect. You've been baptized into my son, Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect. And when I see you, I see him. And when I see him, I see you. Now that I've called you perfect, now that I've said you're perfect and my saying you're perfect means you're perfect, that's the power of the word of God, now we can work on your behavior. But your status has nothing to do with what you do.
So let me see if I've got this right. By grace, through faith, by believing in Jesus, God unilaterally has covered us with that perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the grace
and
part.
And rule-keeping has nothing to do with that.
Not with that step. The grace part is that God says, I'm gonna treat you like I treat my own beloved son who is perfect because you've been baptized in him. That's the grace part. The faith part is I hear that from him and I say, I believe. I'm your son. I don't get it. It's not the way I would do it because I know I'm pretty lousy, but you call me perfect, I'm on board. That's what faith is.
You know, I think really, as you've described it, it's not that hard to comprehend. It's not that complicated. The place where it goes in the ditch is there's a part of me that just wants a little bit of credit for this mechanism, for this justification of taking somebody who is a sinner, who is unjustified, and turning them into a justified person, perfect in the sight of God. I just want a little credit. And I see all these rules. Oh, Leviticus. Oh, my goodness. I see all these rules, whether it's the Ten Commandments or whatever it is, and I'm going to keep them. I'm going to work hard. It's hard to keep those commandments. I'm going to work hard. I just want a little bit of credit in the mechanism. And you're not giving it to me.
Yeah, I don't usually feel like that towards God. And I think maybe that's because I've hit rock bottom in my life and all that got sort of stripped away from me. I do feel like that towards other human beings sometimes, like other Christians. Like, I hope they recognize what I'm doing over here. You know, I hope they recognize, my good deed that I did or my really, really sharp sermon that I delivered. I do feel like that about them. And I have to remind myself that, no, I don't want to live in that reality because if I start playing that game, I'm back to having to look in the mirror at myself and realize, oh, you're not worthy. You're not perfect. I can't be looking at myself like that. As soon as I start looking at myself and take my eyes off my Father's face, I'm going to forget his word to me that I say you're perfect, Aaron. Don't look at yourself. I say you're perfect. That's your ultimate reality. If I try to take that and say, well, I kind of want a bit of the reality that I make too, then, you know, looking for credit, like you say, Chuck, then I'm back looking at myself and then I'm all screwed up because I can, unless I'm just completely, I got to get really, really drunk to imagine that I'm good, that unless, I'm perfect.
Unless you look at yourself through Romans 7, through the law, which is holy. The law is good. The commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. The law is good. And the law is telling me.
Well, you can't look at yourself through the law. You can't. You have to look at God through the law. Remember, the law is God's character. The law is a description of his image, which he put on Adam and Eve in the garden. If you go to the law and you say, where am I in this? Oh, man, that's bad news. If you go to the law and say, let me look at this picture of my father and what he looks like in his character, then it's freeing. It's liberating. You can say along with David, like all through the Psalms, like, God, how much I love your law. It's better than sweet food. It's better than money. It's better than gold and silver. Because it's you, it's your face I see here. But if you go to the law and you, and it's inevitable, if you go to the law and look at yourself and use the law to look at yourself, it will just remind you of how foul you are, which there's a benefit to that.
Shows me my sin.
Well, not just shows you your sin, there's no fun in that, but it shows you that you need a savior, that you need Jesus to, once again, you need Jesus to be your everything so that when the Father, you need to recognize that Jesus is your everything so that the Father doesn't see you. He sees his son when he's evaluating you. So there's benefit in that. But ultimately, the main thing Christians want to do is go to the law and look at the character of God, not at their own character.
One more quick question. Dr. Martin Luther gives us what we call the three uses of the law. The law acts as a curb, as a mirror, and as a guide. In that third use, the law acts as a guide so that the believing Christian, the justified person, can identify what God-pleasing thoughts, words, and actions look like in the now sanctified new life in Jesus. Now, this is kind of a dumb question based on what we've already said, because we pretty much have ejected legalism here. But is there law-keeping to be done in the third use of the law?
Only accidentally. Well, sometimes there is. Sometimes Christians need to be told, hey, stop committing adultery. Sometimes that happens. Stop lying. But under normal gospel-centered circumstances, the law-keeping happens unintentionally and accidentally. And what I mean is this. If I'm in love with Angela, I'm not going to lie to her. If I'm in love with Angela, I'm not going to steal from her. If I'm in love with Angela, I'm not going to commit adultery against her because I won't want to. As a Christian, if I'm in love with my Heavenly Father, and what I mean by that is I'm living in the recognition that he loves me deeply, I don't really need much more motivation. Also, when I do need motivation, it's this. God loves me. He has given me everything he wants me to have in the gospel. Jesus is enough. Should I go looking for another woman? Should I go looking for my neighbor's stuff to make me happy? Do I need to lie to bolster my reputation? No, if I really believe that God loves me and Jesus Christ and has given me everything, that'll be the motivation to tell the truth, to be satisfied with my kids and with my wife and with my friends, to be satisfied with the material goods he's given me, not because I got to keep these laws, but because I actually genuinely believe that God loves me and has given me everything I need in Jesus Christ. See, it's not so much about keeping the law, it's about keeping the gospel. It's not that I'm like not sinning because I don't want to break the law. It's I'm not sinning because I believe the gospel. And that's much different than legalism, than trying to keep rules. It's I believe that God loves me infinitely. I don't need anything else. And when I'm living in that, I will, to the extent that I am living in faith in that, I will be doing what God wants me to do.
You've been listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. If you would like to raise a topic for discussion, or if you have a question that you'd like Aaron to address, please email us at cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. Feel free to share your comments and criticisms as well. For Pastor Aaron Miller and production manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.